is such a joy to be with you this morning to look at God's Word together out of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be continuing in our series looking at Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13 together. And Luke 11 can be found in page 1033 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. So let us turn there now. If you are able to, let us stand for the reading of God's Word. It says in Luke chapter 11, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let us pray. Our Father, we come humbly into your presence, knowing that you are the creator of all things. You are infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and all-knowing. But we who have been made in your image have violated your laws, broken your ordinances, and lived for ourselves instead of your glory. And it is only through Jesus, our Savior, that we can approach you. He is our mediator, advocate, and friend. He is our atoning sacrifice and the only one who can save us. When our hearts are hard toward you, Lord, may you break them, reform them, and mold them to love what you love and to hate our sin, which you also hate. Open our eyes and turn our hearts back to you. May we truly repent of all that is evil and wicked in your sight. O Lord, because of your great love for us, we confess our sins and promise to forsake them. May we never forget the love we had at first, the joy we felt when we first knew that we had received salvation and forgiveness for our sins. Lord, we thank you for giving to us a clean conscience and peace within. May you enable us to praise you as you deserve, to be thankful for every mercy, and to respond with grace to those around us. Remind us, O Lord, of the many blessings you have bestowed on us, our health, our money, our family, the spiritual gifts you have given to each one of us, and most importantly, our salvation, which comes from you as a free gift to be received by faith through your one and only Son. As we examine the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 11, show us what it means to say the Lord's Prayer as disciples of Christ. May we not only say these words, but believe them and live out their meaning in our lives. And we ask all these things by the authority of the name of Jesus, through your Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. Amen. You may be seated. Why is it so hard sometimes to pray? Why is it so difficult sometimes to go to God and spend long periods of time in prayer alone, just with Him? Why do we so often feel like not praying? And I admit for myself that prayer sometimes can be a challenge. It can be a struggle to spend long periods of time doing nothing but prayer. Having a sweet hour of prayer, as it were, can be challenging. And I think there are many reasons for this. One reason why we don't pray as we ought to is because we don't see prayer as something that's really important in our lives. We can overlook it. Sometimes we get so busy and so distracted by the things of this world and the busyness of life and our jobs that we neglect time with the Lord and Bible reading and prayer. There are so many distractions in our life. We're surrounded by so many different things. Our work, our family commitments, our job, the internet, the news, and even good things that can take us away from time with the Lord. Sometimes we simply don't desire to worship God. We don't feel like it. We feel depressed or anxious or discouraged, so we don't go to the Lord in prayer. Sometimes there may be unconfessed sin in our lives that we don't want to let go, and so we don't go to God because we feel guilty. The Puritan John Bunyan once said that prayer will keep a man from sin, or sin will keep a man from prayer. When we go to God in prayer, we're reminded of all that God has done for us and all that he's doing in our lives. But when we sin, we don't feel like going to God in prayer. We feel guilty. And so we feel as if we don't deserve to go to God in prayer. But our worthiness to go before God is not in ourselves. It's in Jesus and his atoning blood. The blood of his son Jesus can cleanse us from all sin. Sometimes I think we don't pray because we don't believe that prayer does anything. It's been so long since God has answered our prayers the way that we want. We've been praying for something for a long time and God hasn't given it to us, and therefore we become discouraged. And we don't feel as if prayer does anything, so what's the point of praying if God isn't going to answer our prayers? But the Bible teaches that prayer is a means whereby we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is through prayer that we grow in our walk with God. It's a means of sanctification in our lives. Prayer is an expression of our faith in God. Great men and women of faith have always been great men and women of prayer. Prayer is the heartbeat of our faith in God. We pray to God because we believe by faith that he will do what he has said in his word. We believe by faith he is going to answer our prayers. He may not answer them in our timing, but he will answer them in his timing. The Bible teaches that prayer is an act of worship whereby we glorify God as we praise his name and thank him and express our gratitude. In prayer, we speak to God, and then we listen to God by listening to his word, the Bible. And so prayer is part of our conversation with God. We speak to him, even though God knows what we're going to say before we say it, because we are in relationship with him. So in our prayers, we're not informing God of things he doesn't know, because God is all-knowing. But we develop a close relationship with Jesus Christ through prayer. There's a very helpful acronym known as ACTS, A-C-T-S, that I like to use, which has been helpful for me in my prayers. And the first part of it is A, which is adoration. So we begin prayer through adoring God by worshiping him and expressing who he is. The second part is C, which is confession of sin, where we confess our failures before the Lord and ask for forgiveness. And then the T is thanksgiving. We praise God for all that he has done for us and express our gratitude to him. And the last part is S, which is supplication, which is making our requests known before the Lord, asking for things, that he would give these things to us for the glory of his name and the building of his kingdom. So prayer is adoring God, confessing sin, thanking him, and asking for things. And Jesus here in our passage is going to teach his disciples how to pray through the Lord's Prayer. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now you'll notice that Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer is a little shorter than Matthew's version. Now there are some manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke where the Lord's Prayer is identical in both Matthew and Luke, but there are other Greek manuscripts, which is what the ESV follows here, which have a shorter version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel. And so this is not a conspiracy theory by scribes. It's simply a textual variant in the manuscript tradition in the Greek manuscripts. And I believe that the original manuscript of Luke's Gospel had the shorter version of the prayer. But either way, it ultimately doesn't matter. Whether it's Matthew's prayer or Luke's prayer, they ultimately say the same thing. And we can always go to Matthew's Gospel to get the fuller account of this prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is an outline of the key things we should be praying about as Christians. So, of course, when we pray, we often say more than the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer summarizes for us what we should pray for as Christians. This is what Christian prayer should ideally look like. And even though we may not say these exact words, these themes should be present in our prayers. These subjects are key to what Christian prayer is. And prayer is an expression of our beliefs. Prayer expresses our theology or our doctrine. When we pray to God, we express in our prayer what we believe about God and what we believe about His Word, salvation, what we believe about the church and one another as we pray for each other. And the prayer begins with the phrase, Father, or Our Father, who is in heaven. This is a reminder that God indeed is our Father. And I think you could preach an entire sermon on every one of these requests. And every petition of the Lord's Prayer, you could preach its own sermon. And there have been many people throughout history who have preached long series on the Lord's Prayer. I think about the Puritan Thomas Watson, who preached many sermons on each petition of the Lord's Prayer. But in this first petition, it begins with Father. God is our loving and caring Father who provides for us and protects us. And human fathers are called to imitate the love of God the Father. Human fathers are called to love their children, to provide for them, to protect them, to instruct them, and to discipline them. And that is what the Lord does with us. He disciplines us when we sin. He reminds us of His love for us. He forgives us. He teaches us through His Word and through His Spirit. And He gives to us all good things through His Son. And to call God Father is one of the things that makes Christian prayer unique. Christians uniquely believe in God, the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Whereas Muslims, those who follow the religion of Islam and the Prophet Muhammad, or the false Prophet Muhammad, I should say, Muslims do not believe that God is Father. To call God Father in Islam is blasphemous, because in the mind of Muslims, to associate fatherhood with God would to imply human characteristics to God, since God is not a man by nature. But Muslims misunderstand the Trinity. The Muslims think that the Trinity is the Father, Son, and Mary, and they misunderstand what we believe. And so because they misunderstand who God is, they have a wrong understanding of what we say when we call God the Father. But we believe as Christians, indeed, that God is Father, that God is approachable, that He is loving and just and kind. We can come to God with boldness because Jesus Christ is united to us. As the church, we are part of the bride of Christ. We belong to Him, and He has forgiven us of our sins. And we can approach God the Father knowing that He cares for us. We approach Him as a kind and loving Father, not as a harsh and demanding Father who is unjust, but a Father who is good. We approach the Father through the Son and in the Spirit, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:18. He says, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." The normal pattern of Christian prayer is praying to the Father in the name of the Son through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We pray to God in the name of Jesus, and to pray in the name of Jesus means to pray in the authority of Jesus. A person's name represents who they are. And so to pray in the name of Jesus means to come to God not in ourselves, in our own power and strength, but to come through Jesus, who makes a way for us. We cannot approach God by ourselves. We have to have a mediator because we are sinners. We have to have a mediator to speak peace to our souls, to intercede for us before the Father. And we come to the Father through Jesus, having the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who intercedes for us as well in our prayers. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit in our prayers groans for us with words that are too deep for meaning. That means that the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and he translates them, as it were, to God. Sometimes in our prayers we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Sometimes we're so wounded, sometimes we're so grieving, sometimes we're so depressed and anxious that we don't know how to pray. Yet God knows our hearts, and the Holy Spirit can take those thoughts and those feelings, and he can bring them to the Father through the Son on our behalf. And then Jesus says in the first petition, "Hallowed be your name." The phrase "hallowed be your name" is often misunderstood because we don't use the word hallowed very much. Hallowed is an old English word that comes from the King James. And hallowed in English is actually a verb. So hallowed is the verbal form of the noun holy. So Jesus here doesn't say, "Holy is your name," but "hallowed be your name." And the word hallowed here comes from the Greek word hagiazo. And hagiazo is a verb, which means to make holy or to sanctify, to declare as holy. And so to say, "Hallowed be your name," is to make a request. This is a request that we are making rather than a statement. Of course, it is true that God's name is holy. Indeed, holy is God's name. Yet here that Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name." So this could also be translated as, "Sanctify your name," or "May your name be kept holy. Let your name continue to be holy." Or, "May your name be consecrated as holy." And so that's why I like the translation, "May your name be kept holy." So this is a request that we are making to God. We are asking God to let your name be kept holy in this world and by our actions. "Lord, may your name be treated as holy by all that I do and say. Because your name is holy, may I live in such a way that I demonstrate by my actions and words that you are holy." And that means we approach God with humility. We treat God's name with reverence and respect. It says in the third commandment that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, because God's name represents who he is. His name is Yahweh. That is his name as God. Or in Hebrew, Yod Heh Vav Heh. It's the four consonantal root of God's name, Yahweh. It means the one who is, because Yahweh is related to the Hebrew verb for being, or the nature of something. So God is who he is, as he says in Exodus, "I am who I am has sent you." God is the one who was and is to come. He has always been God, and he always will be God. He is self-existent. He is the one who is, and we as creatures are dependent upon him. And we are called not to take his name in vain, to always use God's name in a humble manner, with adoration and the deepest respect, to always speak well of God. God's name also represents his authority. God's name represents who he is. And so this is a request that, "Lord, may your name be sanctified in this world and in our lives," because it is. And then the next petition is, "Let your kingdom come," or "your kingdom come." This is a prayer for the advancement of God's kingdom on earth. God's kingdom describes God's rule or sovereignty over the world. The kingdom of Christ is the sphere of influence or authority over which Christ reigns as king. It represents who he is and everything that has to do with Christ and everything that has to do with the values of the kingdom of God. And as Christians, we are members of God's kingdom. We are kingdom citizens in Jesus. We belong to the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of this world, which is passing away. And so to pray, "Your kingdom come," is a prayer for the advancement of God's kingdom and God's agenda in this world. It is a prayer for the salvation of sinners. "Lord, may your kingdom advance in this world. May it Beat back the kingdom of darkness and evil and sin. May it defeat the kingdom of the devil, which is in this world. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as it says in Matthew's gospel. And that's related to the prayer for God's kingdom to come. Because God's will is done perfectly in heaven, the angels never sin against God. Angels are sinless, whereas the demons did sin and fall from heaven. So to pray for God's kingdom to advance is to pray that God's purposes in this world would be done, that people would be saved, that the church would grow, that people would be rescued from bondage and addiction. We want God's kingdom to be brought on earth fully because our world is fallen. Our world is depraved. Our world is filled with evil people who need to be saved. And we want God's kingdom to come in its fullness, and it will one day. One day God's kingdom will come to earth. When Jesus Christ returns one day, he will bring the kingdom in its fullness. And we will see with our very own eyes what it looks like to live in a world without sin in the new heavens and new earth. We will know what it means to live in the world as it was meant to be lived in, a world without injustice, a world without crime, a world where there is perfect love for God and one another. And one day that will happen. And so this prayer, for your kingdom come, is also a prayer of anticipation. We anticipate the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness, and we pray for the return of Christ. We pray for evil and sin to be banished from this world. And until that day, we want people to be saved, to come to Jesus Christ, to know him, and to be used as instruments by God for the advancement of God's kingdom. This is also, I think, a prayer for patience. It's so easy for us to become impatient in this world of sin and evil and death. I hate death, and I hate cancer and sickness and illness. And one day those things will be no more. But until then, God calls us to be patient until he brings his kingdom. And then the next petition is, give us each day our daily bread. This could also be translated as, give us our bread for today. That means give us what we need for this day. It's a prayer for God to provide for us day by day, moment by moment, to trust in God every day to give to us just what we need. This is a prayer for God to provide us in our physical needs because God is our great provider. And I think this language here of giving to us our daily bread or our bread for this day, it's an allusion back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 16, God gave to the people of Israel manna when they were in the wilderness. As they journeyed from Egypt to Israel, God provided for their needs. And he gave to them manna, which was a kind of bread that he sent down. So in the morning, people of Israel would find manna all over the ground that they would pick up and eat. And God gave to them manna just enough for that day. Or on Friday, he would give them enough for that day and Saturday, which would be the Sabbath day, because they were not allowed to work on the Sabbath. So that day, he gave them enough bread for that day and the day after. But for every other day, he gave them just enough bread for that day. And so likewise, Jesus Christ is our bread from heaven. He is the true bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. He is the one who provides for us and satisfies our deepest desires and needs. And our deepest need is salvation and forgiveness. And Christ gives to us that salvation as the living bread that came down from heaven. And so this prayer is a prayer for God to provide for us, and it's a reminder that we are dependent upon him for what we need every single day. We need to pray this even in America, a nation that is wealthy in comparison to the rest of the world. It's so easy for us to forget that God is our provider, especially for those who are rich in this world. They can forget about their need to depend upon God for all things. But this prayer for both poor and rich Christians is a daily reminder that we need God. We depend upon God for all things. We are called to never lose sight of the fact that we need God every hour of every day. And then Jesus says that when we pray, we should pray that our sins would be forgiven, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The Christian life is a life of continual confession and repentance from sin. As Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, once said, that when God called us to repent, he meant that we are to live a life of continual repentance. Repentance isn't just something we do one time and never do again, but it's a lifetime of repentance, because we will not be perfect until we go to be with Jesus in heaven, or if he comes back before then. The Christian life is a warfare. It's a daily battle against sin and evil and temptation. And sometimes in that battle we lose. And by God's grace, he can help us overcome, to say no to that bad habit or that sin which God does not like. He can give us the strength to overcome. And it says in 1 John 1:9, God gives to us this promise, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful and just, and he will forgive his children for their sins when they come to him through the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to wash away every sin. There is no sin so heinous that God cannot forgive. He can forgive every kind of sin through the blood of Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and his blood is powerful to avail for our salvation. And Jesus assumes here that Christians are those who forgive others. Because God has forgiven us, we should desire to forgive others, to not hold their sin against them, but to leave it to God, to hand the situation over to God, to trust in God's judgment in the matter. That means we don't hold on to bitterness and grudges, because bitterness will destroy us. Bitterness is a poison that can eat up our hearts when we don't let go of things, when we hold on to grudges and bitterness rather than giving it over to God. Ultimately, we're only hurting ourselves. But when we let go of that grudge and give it over to God, then he will cleanse us. He will give to us a good conscience and peace within when we hand things over to the Lord. Because a lack of forgiveness can destroy relationships. Think about how many relationships have been destroyed because of a lack of forgiveness and bitterness and envy and jealousy. We are called to be reconciled to one another because God has been reconciled to us. And the church is a community of those who have been reconciled to one another and to the Lord. Because we have forgiveness of sins from God, because we've been reconciled to God in our vertical relationship with him, we are called to be reconciled to one another in our horizontal relationships with each other in the body of Christ. Because God has forgiven our sins, we should forgive others their sins. And he says here that we are to forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That means that when people sin against us, it's a kind of debt, as it were. They are, so to speak, indebted to us. And when we sin against God, our sins are like debts that we owe to the Lord. But our sin debt to God is something we can never repay. We cannot never pay for our sin debt to God. Jesus Christ had to come and pay the debt that we owe. He had to cancel the debt that stood against us for our sins and transgressions and take upon himself the punishment and the debt that we owe to the Lord for our sins and suffer and die on our behalf so that we could be forgiven and reconciled. And then he goes on and he says in the next petition, and lead us not into temptation. This is a prayer for protection from temptation. It could also be translated as, lead us away from temptation. Lord, lead me away from situations where I might be tempted to sin. Lord, do not allow me in my day-to-day life to encounter people or things that would try to lead me astray from you, but keep me on the right path. Do not allow me to be tempted by sin in my day-to-day walk, and give me the strength to overcome when I am tempted by things that are evil. These words remind me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul talks about temptation in this way. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So if we are to be protected from temptation, God himself must protect us. God must provide the way out when we are tempted by sin and evil and evildoers. And God is faithful and just. He He will provide a way out when we are tempted. The Bible teaches that God will never tempt us to sin. Temptation never comes from God, but it comes from the devil and those who are evil. It says in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so the prayer, to lead us not into temptation, is a way of saying, lead us away from temptation. Lead me away from temptation rather than toward it. Because ultimately God will never lead us toward temptation, but he will lead us away from it. I think it's also another way of saying that if you play with fire, you will get burned. It says in the book of Proverbs that if you hold coals against your chest, you will be burned. What man could hold coals against his chest and not be burned? If you play with fire, you will be burned. And we are to ask God to take the fire and the coals away from us, as it were, to allow him in our lives to lead us away rather than toward situations where we might be tempted in our day-to-day walk with Christ. And then Jesus goes on, and he gives to us a parable to illustrate what Christian prayer should look like. He says in verses 5 through 8, "And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." In the ancient world, it was a matter of honor to be able to give guests provisions for their journey or for their stay when they came to visit you at your home. It was not like today where you could go at any hour of the day to Walmart and get what you need, or go to the store and buy groceries at any hour of the day. Because in the ancient world, you would bake your bread in the morning, and then that bread would supply the needs of you and your family for the rest of the day. And there's no way for this man at midnight to be able to bake bread for his friend. So whatever bread you would have to be leftover bread that you would have left over from the bread that you baked that morning. And in the ancient world, you would normally have one sleeping area, one room of the house devoted to sleeping, like one large bedroom. And then you would sleep in that bedroom on different beds or perhaps even the same bed with you and the rest of your family. And so it would be shameful to turn a guest away without food, and that is why this man is going to his friend to ask for bread from him to give to his friends who are staying over at his home. And the response of this man is very human and very understandable. He says, "Don't bother me. Go away. It's midnight. Are you out of your mind? What are you thinking, waking me and my family up to ask for bread? There's no way I'm going to give to you any bread. Go away. It's your own problem. It's your own fault. You don't have leftover bread for your guests." That's his response to him. "Don't bother me." And how different that is from the way God responds to us. God is very different from this man. God loves to listen to the prayers of his children. God is not like this rude man in our parable, but God wants to hear from his children, not just when it comes to provision, but about everything. God's heart and God's door and God's house is open to his children through prayer. And I actually like how the New Living Translation translates this verse, because this is it's a tricky verse, because on the one hand, it seems to say that the man's not going to give him anything, and then on the same hand, it seems as if later on he's going to give him something because of his impudence. So let me read to you how the New Living Translation translates the verse. It reads, "But I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake. If you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. And so shameless persistence is, I think, a pretty good way to translate it. The ESV translates it as impudence. I think a better way to translate it is audacity. Because of your audacity, because you're so audacious as to, at midnight, go to your friend and wake him up and ask for food, he's going to give to you what you want. Not because he's your friend, but because he just wants you to go away. Because you keep on knocking on his door over and over again until he gives to you what he wants. So the man will respond because of his persistence and boldness, not merely because he's a friend. And so what is the point? Well, the point is this, that we are to be like the man who came to his friend's house and knocked until he got what he wanted when we go to God. We are to keep on praying and not give up. We are to pray prayers that are bold, persistent, and even audacious from the world's perspective. We need to pray audacious prayers when we go to God. We need to pray for things that the world might think are crazy. They might think we're out of our minds when we go to God in prayer, asking for things that they think are impossible. To pray for things that the world doesn't believe we're going to get, believing that God will give us those things because of our faith in him, because of our boldness and persistence. That means in our prayers we are called to keep on knocking, to keep on praying, to never give up or lose heart. When God doesn't answer our prayers in the way we want, not to become discouraged, but to keep on praying until the Lord answers our prayers, and to trust in him until he gives it to us. If God has not answered our prayers yet, keep on praying and don't give up. Pray with boldness and courage and with persistence, because God honors bold, persistent prayers that are done for his glory and the good of others. These are the kind of prayers that the Lord loves to answer. And I think in this parable, Jesus is alluding back to a passage in the Old Testament about prayer. Let me read it to you. In Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 through 7, there's a very similar passage. It says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." Here Isaiah is talking about people who are praying for the rebuilding of Jerusalem after its destruction in 586 by the Babylonians. These are watchmen who would pray to God and not give God any rest, but they would keep on, as it were, bothering God in prayer until God answered their prayers to establish Jerusalem and to rebuild it, to give the Lord no rest, but to keep him in remembrance. Not that God has forgotten, but that it might seem like, from a human perspective, as if God had forgotten. So to keep on praying and not give him rest until he answers prayer. That means we are to keep at it and not give up, to keep on praying no matter what. And God honors prayers that come from the heart. Man looks at the outside, but God sees what is inside of us. He sees the motives of our prayers, and God will answer our prayers for his name's sake. That is what Jesus says in verses 9 through 10, where he explains the meaning of the parable. He says, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." Jesus says here that prayer should be a habit for Christians. We should be men and women of faith and of prayer who express our faith by our prayers, who keep at it in prayer and don't give up. Because God always hears the prayers of his children. God always listens to the prayers of his children. And yet this raises a question for us. Jesus says here, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, and that everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds." And yet, in our day-to-day lives, God does not always answer our prayers the way we want. So how do we reconcile these verses with the fact that we can be praying for something for a long time and the Lord hasn't answered us yet. How do we reconcile these two realities? Well, I think the way that we do that is we recognize that indeed God always answers our prayers, but not always in the way that we want or in our timing. God always answers our prayers, but sometimes he says no, sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says wait. And ultimately, God will answer our prayers in his timing and in his way, because God's timing is not our timing. God's ways are not our ways, and sometimes God gives to us what we really need and not what we ask for, because what we're asking for is actually something that's bad for us. God does not honor prayers that are selfish. If we ask for things in prayer that are selfish or sinful, God's not going to honor those prayers, but he will honor prayers that are for his glory and the good of others. I think also that God does answer us and give to us what we need, because God knows better than us. God knows what we need better than we do, and he gives to us just what we need at the right time. God is wiser than us, and he has better plans than we could ever ask for or imagine. And it says in Romans 8:28 that God works all things for the good of those who love him. God will answer our prayers, but maybe not in our timing. If we have been praying for healing for something in our body that is not right, God will always answer the prayers of his children and heal them, but in his timing. It may not be in this lifetime, but it will be true in heaven. If we are praying for healing, God will heal you, but it may not be in this life. If you are starving and asking God for bread, and you do end up starving to death, God will answer your prayer and give to you bread for all eternity. You will never be hungry for all eternity, and because God will provide for your every need for all eternity. For all eternity, which goes on forever and ever, all of your requests and desires that you have asked for in this life will be answered perfectly and completely. And in this life, we believe by faith that God will give to us what we need, that we will not starve to death, but that God will find a way, as it were, to give to us what we need. God will answer the prayers of his children, but he will do so in his timing and in his way, which is often different than our way and our timing, and he knows what is best for us. And until God gives to us what we ask for, we're called to not give up, to be persistent in prayer, to give the Lord no rest, believing that he will answer us when we step out in faith, to have boldness and courage in our prayers, believing that he hears us, and that even though God doesn't give to us what we want right now, he still loves us, he still cares for us, and he understands the pain and the suffering that we're going through in our lives. So that is how I would seek to reconcile these two realities of this verse and our day-to-day experience in our lives, in our prayers. And then lastly, Jesus gives to us another analogy to explain prayer in God's heart. He says in verses 11 through 13, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus here uses a phrase that it's very easy to overlook. He says in verse 13, "If you then, who are evil," he says, "you who are evil," and that's a reminder of human sinfulness. In this world, there are many evil people in this life. And yet, people who are evil and wicked, even they take care of their own kids, or at least some of them do. People who are evil can sometimes do things that are good or noble or hospitable. And if these wicked people do things that are good sometimes, how much more will God do what is right and what is good and what is just in the lives of his children? God cares for his children and will meet their needs. It's a reminder as well that those who are lost are evil and wicked in God's sight until they are saved. Paul writes this about fallen man in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3. He writes about us before we were saved. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We were by nature children of wrath. It was in our DNA or in our nature. We were hostile to God and did not honor him by our lives until the Lord saved us and rescued us from ourselves and our sins. And Jesus here reminds us in this story that our Father is perfect. God loves to answer our prayers. God loves to give gifts to his children. He loves to bless his children because God will always be there for his children. Even when we don't feel like it, even when we feel like God is distant, he's still there. So we need to base our beliefs on God based off of his word and not our feelings or emotions, what we're going through in our lives right now, even though these things may be very difficult. And if you had a bad father growing up, if your father was not a good father, know that your Father in heaven is perfect. He is good and he loves you. If you grew up with a father who was abusive or a father who didn't love you, don't allow that bad experience to color, to influence your experience of who God is. Because God is a good father. He is a perfect father. He is a just father. And he loves you as you are in Christ. And he will always give to us what is best for us. And the greatest gift of all is the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus says here that the Father will give to his children the Holy Spirit. He will give to those who ask him, everyone, his Spirit. And there is no greater gift than God himself. There is no greater gift than the Spirit. There is no greater gift than the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. The Father gives to us his Son and his Spirit. He gave to us his Son on the cross to die for us and rise again. And he gives to us his Spirit at salvation when we ask him to save us by faith, to renew us, to regenerate us, to make us new creatures in Christ through the gospel of salvation. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us and others. We need more of the Spirit's grace and anointing in our lives. We need the Spirit's gifts and the Spirit's power. And that is what the Spirit, that is what the church needs most. The church needs the Spirit's power, because apart from the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. We need the Holy Spirit to revive us again. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us for Christian ministry. We need the Holy Spirit to give us unity in the body of Christ. Our prayer should be, Lord, give us more of the Spirit's power and anointing in our lives, or we can do nothing. We need the Spirit's power, or we are defeated and have no hope. And so, my question for you this morning is this. If you are suffering, if you are weary, if you are heavy laden, if that is how you feel, then may you trust in the Spirit's power. May you cry out to him in prayer, because God loves to hear your prayers, child of God. When you are discouraged, when it seems like God isn't answering your prayers, know that he still hears you and he will answer you in his timing and in his way. He will provide for you for all eternity. He knows your needs even before you come to him in prayer, and he cares for you as a father. And our God is bigger than our problems. Our God can do the impossible. He knows you personally. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you need and will give it to you in his timing. The Lord is sufficient for our needs. And therefore, Jesus calls us to make bold, audacious, shameless prayers for his namesake, to pray with persistence, to pray things that might seem impossible from the world's perspective, to pray those kind of prayers, because those are the kind of prayers that God loves to answer. Those are the bold kind of prayers we're called to make, because God can do anything. And the same God, and the same Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus Christ for ministry on earth is in our hearts today. And the same Holy Spirit can do the impossible. He can give life from the dead. He can bring revival to communities and towns and nations. And so let us pray for that. Let us pray that God would give revival and repentance to America, and that change would start here in our community. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the message of Luke chapter 11. How we thank you for this parable that teaches us to pray prayers that are audacious, to pray with boldness and courage and persistence, and to not give up or lose heart. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are all-powerful. Nothing is too difficult for you. And because of that, we can trust in you. We can believe in you, and we can express these truths through prayer. And we ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. And Paul's benediction for us is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, which I thought was a very appropriate passage for our sermon this morning. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And there will be a church business meeting after the service, and you are all invited to stay and to participate.